Tonight we want to read verse 2 that completes what I call, well, the introduction to the book. And then when you get down there to verse 3 and 4, you are told by Peter what God has done for the people that he's writing to. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want you to watch this word knowledge, especially in the book of Peter. I'd never noticed the great number of times that he uses that word knowledge. It'll keep occurring again, over and over from time to time, especially the knowledge of God. He seems to zero in on that particular statement there. He begins very much like Paul and others that have written letters. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." We've often said that grace is mercy shown when punishment is deserving. And so he evidently wanted his readers to experience a very rich, unmerited favor of the Lord. That's why he began by using the word grace. I think that the word peace here especially means spiritual peace, but it also may be broad enough to include what we call external peace. And he wanted them to have a fullness of joy and peace from a sense of free justification by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he uses the terms together there, grace and peace, you can think of it like this. God's favor is what affects our having this peace. In other words, grace brings the peace. And he's saying, since you have the peace, and since you have the grace, then I pray that it may be multiplied in your life. You may have more of it than you already have. You've got some, but I pray God will give you more. More grace and more peace. And then note how that God is going to give this grace and peace and how he's going to multiply it unto them. He said, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it sounds to me like there, at the same time that God gives a man grace, he also gives him a knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So I would like to know how can a man have the grace of God and not know God and know Christ? I don't believe it's possible, you see. Now, when he speaks about the knowledge of God here, he's not referring to what we call speculative knowledge, but he talks about knowing God and Christ. The knowledge of God is really that in which all spiritual blessings comes to us. How would we know about any spiritual blessing if we didn't have the knowledge of God and of Christ? And so Peter likes that word knowledge. He used it here in verse 2 and verse 3, and then he goes on in verse 8 and talks about it again. He used it again in chapter 2 and verse 20, and still again in chapter 3 and verse 18. He's putting a lot of stress on knowledge in this epistle. And I think the reason that he's doing that is because false teachers have come among God's people, probably early form of Gnosticism, saying that they have superior knowledge and everybody ought to sit down and listen to them. We have some preachers very much like that today. But these false teachers had come among the people that Peter's writing to, boasting of having some superior knowledge. And so in order to offset that, Peter brings forth the importance of knowing God in Christ that's worth more than all the learning of man. And so that's why he puts so much stress on knowledge. I believe that he's combating an early form of Gnosticism, which if you want to know who the Gnostics were, they were the know-it-alls. Just put it in blunt terms. They thought they knew everything and everybody didn't know anything but them. And like I said, there's some preachers like that today. Then we come down to verse 3 and verse 4, and we find out what God has done for them. And we clearly see that he's writing here to save people. There's no doubt about that. You'll find that he talks about divine power and divine knowledge. If you'll note that you have the word precious faith back up there in verse 1, and you have precious promises in verse 4. So you have the word precious twice, and you have the word divine power and divine knowledge and divine promises. All of this is coming out here in the writing of Peter. So the essence of verse 3 is that divine power gives divine knowledge. So there is no way to have divine power except by having this divine knowledge imparted. No way to have the divine knowledge without the divine power. To give grace to a graceless soul is a work of God's power. And this he brings about despite all of man's unworthiness and opposition that would seem to hinder that work of imparting life and knowledge to the soul. The power of God, after all, is irresistible. The Bible certainly does teach the doctrine of irresistible grace. We do not mean by that that the elect of God may not resist the various work of God to some degree, but we mean that they cannot and will not successfully try to defeat the purpose of God. That cannot be done. The power of God is irresistible, and none can so oppose it as to hinder God in bestowing this divine knowledge, because he has the divine power to do it with. And then you note that he says after that, according as his divine power, then he says, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And note that Peter likes to use the word give. It's here in the past tense. He says, according to his divine power, hath given. Then he said, whereby are given unto us, down in the next verse. He likes that word give, too. And so he's saying that God does not lend, nor lease, nor sell. He only gives his grace. He only gives life and godliness. And all that he does is entirely by his grace. We deserve nothing, we can demand nothing, and we would have nothing but for the grace of God. We might say that God gives all things naturally and God gives all things spiritually. It all comes from God. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, not beneath, or from down here, but from above. Look at that. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God gives us all material and all spiritual things. And really that all spiritual things, I believe, comes out there in Romans 8 and 32 when God tells us there by the pen of the Apostle Paul, if God has given us Christ, will he not freely give us all things? And then Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21 to 23, says, all things are yours because you belong to Christ. So then God gives us all things naturally and spiritually. But I think that Peter primarily has in mind spiritual things here. Spiritual life is from God in its commencement, continuance, and completion. It's all from God. You know, there has to be spiritual life before there can be true godliness. Note the order there. Hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There is no life without godliness. There is no true godliness without life, but the life precedes the godly life. You're given spiritual life that you might walk in newness of life. So spiritual life must exist first before there can be any godliness. And it is certainly not by godliness that we obtain spiritual life, but those that have obtained spiritual life have also obtained a measure of godliness because God has given it to them by his divine power, the Bible said. He didn't try to do it, he did it. So we learn there that the elect of God are not only given spiritual life, they're also given this desire to live a godly life in the world, that too comes from the working of God's power. See, well, I note some people say they've experienced the power of God and they don't have the godly life. What's wrong? They never had the power. They don't have the godliness because they never had the power. You see, the life comes before the godliness, but the godliness follows the life. And if you don't have one, you can't have the other. You got to have them both. And they go together. You can't separate them. So His divine power gives spiritual life. But that divine power not only gives spiritual life, it gives everything that is necessary to sustaining and making that spiritual life grow. And that's what Peter's going to get into just a very short ways down here, growth in grace. That's really what's in this book so many times. So we might say that godliness is a righteous state of heart toward God, which manifests itself in holy activity. I think it's very important that we realize that they go together. If God gives this life, then He also gives the godliness. So what I'm saying is, the same ones that He imparts life to, He imparts righteousness. And you can't have the one without the other. And then, to the discomfiture of some of our hard-shell brothers, it says, through the knowledge of Him. I just read a theology book this afternoon, put out by one of the leading Primitive Baptist preachers. And he says that there's a lot of people that just have very little knowledge of God that are saved. Matter of fact, they're not even sure they got any knowledge of God at all in some cases. Because they never heard the gospel, but yet they have some knowledge of God. They've been regenerated, and they've been converted, they've been convicted, but they still don't know God as their covenant Father. They've never been brought to real faith and repentance because they never heard the gospel. He concedes that. Well, I have a real problem with that because it plainly says here that this life and this godliness, that whenever God gives that, He gives that through the knowledge of Him. So anybody doesn't have any knowledge of God, doesn't have any life, and doesn't have any godliness, because they go together. So the divine power gives spiritual life, but it also gives a knowledge of God. And I can't help but think of the passage there of the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17 in verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So nobody has eternal life but those that know God and know Christ. And I would like for somebody to tell me how that the heathen can know Christ if he never hears the gospel. Now that he can know there's a God, I concede. But a man's not saved by knowing there's a God. Every Jew in the world believes in God, just about it. The heathens out in the jungles believe in God, but they don't believe in Christ. Salvation is not in God, it's in Christ. So they missed the whole boat, see? And so here we're told that is given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. The people that have been saved by God, they know God. And literally the meaning there is the full knowledge of Him that called us. Not a partial knowledge, but a full knowledge. Then he goes on to say, Him that hath called us. Now this is a call from the Holy Spirit that proceeds on the ground of the mediatorial work of Christ. I'd say that it's a special, internal, and effectual call according to the purpose of God. In Romans 1 and 6, the people that are saved are styled there the called of Jesus Christ. And then we note some more about this calling and this life. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And there's really two possible meanings to that expression, and they both are in line with what the Bible reveals. And I do not believe that you could be overly dogmatic as to what they mean. It would seem to me when I first read the verse that I get this impression, that God's design in converting and calling sinners is to bring them to glory and to virtue. And certainly there's a whole lot of scriptures that'll bear that out, like Romans 8 and 17 says we'll be glorified together with Him. So we're called to share in the future glory of Christ. You have other passages that set forth the same teaching. We might note just a few of them here before we go further. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. Call to glory. Look at it. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Call to glory again, see. And then in the first epistle of Peter, we had the same thought in chapter 5 and verse 10, when he said, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Jesus Christ. So it is certainly a well-attested biblical fact that God's design in converting and calling sinners is to bring them to glory and to virtue. The term virtue there does not have the meaning, perhaps, that we might like to think that it has. It really means bravery, courage, power, energy, manliness. And those things are virtues in a way. But maybe there's a little more involved there than just the word virtue. If God effectually calls sinners to Himself and He calls them to glory and to virtue, there's no way that those that are called of Christ can fail to enjoy the glory hereafter. And there is no way that they can fail to enjoy some of the virtue now. Because they go together again, you see. Now, you'll note the marginal note in your Bible. Mine has, instead of the word to, it has the word preposition by. There's a change there in the preposition, and it would change the meaning. And so, if the meaning is, as the marginal note reads, by His own glory and virtue, we have another truth set forth, but it is equally well taught in the Bible. God's glory and excellency were the means of our effectual calling. He called us to prove He was the glorious God, the Bible said He is. So then effectual calling would speak of the glory of God. God is glorified in effectual calling. Well, that's certainly a Bible truth that I do not doubt. And this interpretation would teach us that it is the glorious divine efficiency that has called us into the kingdom of God. And the very effectual call of God redounds to the honor and glory of the God that has called us. So God effectually called us for His own glory. And that too is a precious truth. We come to the fourth verse, and perhaps it may very well be one of the greatest verses in 2 Peter. And I just want to take a little time tonight to really go into that verse because it says a lot. Let's read it first of all, because it tells us how the divine power gives the divine nature. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now we've read about divine power, now we read about the divine nature. So the divine power is the means of God giving to us the divine nature. Now, what does it mean when it says a child of God's got the divine nature? Does it mean that he's got the same nature that God has? If so, then he must be as good as God. I hardly think that's true of the Christian. Then we might begin by looking at the first words there, whereby. That literally is through these things. What things? The things that have gone before, but what things? Through the glory and the virtue? Through the divine power? Or through the life and the godliness? What is through these things? Is it all of those? One of them? Two of them? What? Well, that would determine the meaning of it. If it refers to glory and virtue, it would go with the closest antecedent, and that's a good probability. It may, though, go with all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or some would even ascribe it all the way back to his divine power. Because they say the divine power is what gives a divine nature, and that's certainly true. Now, if it goes with the glory and the virtue, it means through God's glorious attributes and the energetic working of these attributes, he has granted us these promises that follow. Now, if it goes with life and godliness, then it means that through his divine power and the knowledge of him, these promises are given. It's through his call, his power, and our knowledge of him that these blessings come to us. In other words, we know what they are and we enjoy them. Well, that's a possible meaning too when you think about it. And then he said, exceeding great and precious promises. We have a lot of people, you know, that say, well, we stick to the King James because it follows the Textus Receptus. Well, it didn't do a very good job translating it here. I hate to burst the boy's bubble, but I'd have to say that because literally the Textus Receptus has the greatest and precious. That's how it reads. And so they didn't do so well at following the Textus Receptus Greek text here because it says the greatest and precious, whereas our version has exceeding great and precious. The meaning's not all that much different, but it is still truly the proper translation from the Greek, the greatest and the precious, if you're going to literally put it out as it's found there. Now, we find out here that the precious promises are the objects of the precious faith in verse 1. Precious faith, precious promises. Now, these are connected, I believe, primarily with salvation. This is promises concerning man's salvation. And I would also say that the promises concerning man's salvation are set forth in the covenant of grace. That's where the promises are in that covenant. Now, these promises are exceeding great and exceeding precious. They're both. And really, when you think about it, the promises of God to his people are found on almost every page of the Bible. They're very numerous, too. And I don't know of anything that helps God's people anymore in this present evil world than to have these promises. I don't believe I'd want to live in a world without the promises of God. Would we be able to go on from day to day living in this world if we didn't have the exceeding great and precious promises of God? How dark would be the future if in this life only we had hope in Christ? But what did he mean when he said that by these, what? These promises? Some say by the divine power and by our being called to him and our knowledge of him, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's the meaning of it, maybe. But you know, I think it's better to understand it in another sense. And this I am dogmatic on. I believe it's in God bringing about the fulfillment of these promises that give us this divine nature. It's certainly the divine power that bestows them. But it's God fulfilling what he promised to do that brings it about. And I believe that's the thought in Peter's mind. So I think it's best to understand that by or through the fulfillment of these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. Well, now we get to the part of the verse that there's so much discussion about. He said, might be partakers of the divine nature. We have now the divine power, now we have the divine nature. Well, what it means, I think, there is that we're given a God-like nature by divine power. You know, in a sense, Christ became like us. He became a man that we might become like God. He became man-like that we would become God-like. It just turns around there when you think about it. But you know, the Christian has two natures. While he's been given here a divine nature, he still has the old nature. So he has two natures. He has that old fleshly nature that he inherited from Adam, and then he has this new divine nature, or God-like nature. But you know, I don't believe there's any panatheism here Pantheism is the belief that all things are now God or a part of God. These one-worlders, I think, sometimes really believe that. And they teach that somehow, some way, that man partakes of the divine nature in such a way that he's absorbed in that divine nature and he loses his own individuality. That's really what Buddhism teaches. That's Buddhism right there. But there is no real sharing here of the essence of God so as to deify man. If man really and truly had the same nature that God has in the absolute sense, he'd be a god, like the Mormons say. In regeneration, the spiritual life of God, not his divine essence, is communicated to the soul of man. So we become what we'd call shareholders, not in the essential divinity of God, but in the moral attributes of God. Holiness and righteousness and purity and things like that. And so it's not said here in any sense that we become gods, but that we're given a nature that resembles the nature of God. That word partaker is a word that's often used in the Bible. Sometimes take a concordance and just watch how many times it occurs. I'll give you a few examples of it. We are partakers of the divine promises. That's here in the verse we're examining. It's also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. Hebrews 3 and 14 says that we are partakers of Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 10 and 17 tells us we are partakers of the living bread. And Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so there are many things that believers are partakers of. Now this participation, while in some sense already an accomplished fact, in another sense is a growing thing. Look how he says it there, that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. You know, the more that I look at that, I'm not sure that he's stressing the fact of quickening our regeneration here, as much as he's showing the need of that spiritual life being nurtured and caused to grow. Because he talks about spiritual growth in what follows here. Now, so far as us having that godlike nature in regeneration, we were instantaneously given that. And so when he puts it forth here and says that we might be partakers, it sounds to me like that he's dealing what I would call more or less with progressive sanctification. In other words, letting this nature dominate the old nature. Because the way he expresses it there, might be. Sounds like that there's an obligation there on the part of man. Let me show you what I mean by that. The whole thrust, many times, of the writing of the Apostle Paul is that we let the new nature dominate the old nature. Now, let me give you some examples of it. Look in Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man. Now, we already made a new man in regeneration, but he's talking about putting him on. That is, letting the new man come forth and be seen in our life. He's not telling God to do it. He's telling the man to do it here. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The same is seen there in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed into knowledge after the image of him that created him. And we're told in Hebrews 12 and 10 that we're chastened of the Lord, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. So I tell you that while this is certainly an instantaneous act in a sense that we're given a godlike nature in regeneration, we are to put on this new man, to manifest him to the world, and let everybody know we are partakers of the divine nature. How? By all this spiritual growth that he'll talk about in the verses to follow there. And only as we grow in grace and we do these things can people know the divine power has given us that divine nature. There's no other way they can know we've got it. Now, the full thrust of us being a partaker of the divine nature awaits the resurrection. Now, it's true that our spirit already has the same spiritual life that God does, eternal life. And that we have that godlike nature. But I'll tell you what, we still got that old nature, too. More than that, we still got this body, and this body has never been regenerated. No, sir. No, it's a long way from it. Why, if it had been regenerated and given a God-like nature, it never would die. God can't die. So then we still have this old body, this old Adamic nature. And that's what Paul meant when he was speaking there, I believe, of the final stage of the Christian, the time we get the glorified body, in Romans 8 and 29, when he said we will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, we'll be given a glorified body like Christ has. And the same is there in 1 Corinthians 15 and 49 when he says, we've borne the image of the earthy, so we must bear the image of the heavenly. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body in all of this. Over there in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, it talks about when Christ appears, we'll be given a body like him. We'll see him as he is, be made like him, but not until he appears will we be made like him. So I say that the full realization of this being given the divine nature awaits the resurrection of the body. We have it in one sense instantaneously. We have it in another sense by progressive sanctification. We have it in the ultimate and final sense at the resurrection of the body. And evidently he views it here as a process of Christian growth because he said that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And then he goes on to tell about some things that the true believer has escaped. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, he doesn't mean there that we have escaped the depravity of human nature, because no man in this world ever escapes the depravity of his human nature. I think that he means that we have escaped the corrupt manner and influence of the world. And what I'd say that is the negative side of the Christian life. The former clause describes the positive aspect of it. But this is a negative aspect. We escape the corruptions that is in the world through lust. You know, as we submit to the new nature, we can escape the pollutions of the world. When you think about it, with divine power to aid us and a divine nature to cause us to resist evil, then there is absolutely no excuse for a child of God to again be entangled in the pollutions of this world. And he'll really get into that in chapter 2 and verse 20. In other words, there's no excuse for the child of God living a life of disobedience. You note that he uses that word corruption there. Most of the time, Paul uses a term a lot like that. He describes the moral filth of the world without Christianity there. He does it again in chapter 2 and verse 12, and still again, chapter 2 and verse 19. Now, Paul called it in Romans 8 and 21 the bondage of corruption. And I believe we read that here in Sunday school this morning. Now, where is the seat of all the corruption in the world? Where does it come from? We're told right there, it is in the world through lust. So the corruption of the world, all these corruptions of the world, whatever they are, whatever shape or form they may come in, they have their seat in the lust of the human heart. So sin starts in the heart of man. And so you see, the old nature craves these corrupt lusts of the world. But the new nature opposes them. And that's the battle in the Christian life. The struggle between the old Saul and the new Paul, the old man and the new man. That's why we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.